Praise the Lord. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Thank you for joining with us on campus and for those joining with us online. We enter a time of worshiping the Lord through reading and responding to His Word. And so as we prepare our hearts and minds to do that, let us pray. Lord, I am so thankful for the opportunity to share Your Word. I pray that we have not gathered here today just to hear a sermon, but to encounter our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the message through the Holy Spirit will be correct, clear, and convicting, and that we would all respond in faith to You. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 11, we do have a little bit of work today to do, and I know you're ready for it. We'll be in John chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll work our way through verse 44. This morning, if you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 994. 994, we're continuing our teaching series through the book of John entitled, That You May Believe, That You May Believe. And as we prepare our way through to enter into John 11, we are reminded that as we close John chapter 10, last week we finished off with the closing of the Feast of Dedication, and at the end of John chapter 10, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, traveling to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where His public ministry first started. During that time, John 10 closes that the ministry there was quite fruitful, and that's important. And as we prepare and enter into John 11, again, we're at most a few months away from when Jesus will eventually return back to Jerusalem, that final week, be crucified on a cross, and raised from the dead. And so when we unpack John 11, we're in between the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Passover, so sometime between December and April. Our passage this morning will take us through five important scenes, and I pray that these scenes will bring us to a place of response in the Lord. So scene number one, we begin with the setting. First three verses there, the scripture says, Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so John, in this first few verses, gives us several important details. One, Lazarus is from Bethany. And so to remind you of where Jesus is traveling, I think a map would be helpful because there are two different towns called Bethany. Remember, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He heads to the area beyond the Jordan. That's the Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And what we're going to find in this particular chapter is Jesus actually returns close to Jerusalem, not to Jerusalem, but He returns close to Jerusalem to a town called Bethany where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are from. And that's only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So He goes up, He comes back down. And so now we kind of got a geographical part in our mind. The detail also given to us is Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they're siblings. They are mentioned in all four accounts of the gospel. They have an incredibly close relationship with Jesus and oftentimes opening up their home to minister to Jesus, provide a safe place for Him, and I'm sure some great meals as well. It appears that this family is well-known, influential, and they're very much involved in the ministry of Jesus. Third thing we see here is Mary is identified as the one who anointed Jesus' feet. We're going to actually see that in John chapter 12. We also find in these opening verses that three times we're told that Lazarus is ill. This is a desperate situation that we're unpacking this morning. Not only that, the scripture reminds us that though Lazarus' role is significant in John chapter 11, he's not the main focus of John chapter 11. The scripture clearly says that he is just what? He is just a certain man. That's a very important phrase, right? So he's not the main focus, but he is significant in this passage. The word Bethany means the house of affliction. We're going to see that here. The name Lazarus means one whom God helps. We're also going to see that here. Lazarus' sisters send word to Jesus because they recognize who Jesus is. They recognize what Jesus is able to do. And they are, again, facing a very desperate situation. Their brother is ill. But notice that the appeal that they give to Jesus is not a demand. They appeal not based on their love for Jesus, but Jesus' love for Lazarus. Do you see that? And that's very important. The word love that they use there is a word that expresses deep affection, friendship, love. And that's important because we're going to see another word for love a little later on. So the picture is hardship has entered the life of someone Jesus loves. Word reaches him. The question is, how is Jesus going to respond? Well, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so that is a promise that is going to be reminded of us throughout this particular passage. Jesus responds to the messenger. And the words that he gives are very, very significant. Lazarus' desperate situation doesn't mean he won't experience death, but death itself will not be the final outcome. Lazarus will not remain dead. In fact, whatever happens to Lazarus is ultimately for what? It is for the glory of God. And this is important because we know what's coming. Lazarus will experience death, but Jesus will perform a miracle, the seventh miracle that we see in the book of John. He will raise Lazarus from the grave. And what fascinates me is when we trace our steps through the book of John, the very first miracle occurred where? It occurred at a wedding. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says that that miracle itself at the wedding was for what? It was for the glory of God. And now here we are in the context of death, a funeral, and this miracle too is for what? It is for the glory of God. I don't know about you, but it's much easier to celebrate and embrace God's glory at a wedding and not at a funeral. And so this tension is going to be built up and it's going to be felt in so many ways. But here is the beauty. The pains of life aren't the absence of God's love, power, and knowledge. They are the platforms for God to show his faithfulness to those whom he dearly loves for his glory. And this is what we are going to see. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The word love here is not brotherly affection. It's not friendship love. It is agape. It is unconditional covenantal love. And so this is a different type of love that Jesus is expressing. So the question is, how is Jesus going to express this type of love to those whom he loved, knowing that Lazarus is ill, right? How is he going to respond? Verse 6. So when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You would think that Jesus would drop everything, right, and immediately go there. But he doesn't do that. This is, again, one of the great tensions of our life, but also in this passage. These first six verses hammer home the truth that Lazarus is ill. He is sick. And we are also told that Jesus has unconditional covenantal love for them. And in the midst of the pain and the hardship, Jesus waits. It's the great tension of unmet expectations. Jesus knows, Jesus loves. But Jesus seems not to be responding. Have you ever been there before? And it's here that we need to be reminded that God's delays are always tied to his glory and his love. Always. Jesus continues in verses 7 and 8. Then after this, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, or to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" In other words, the disciples remembered what happened the last time they were near Jerusalem, right? They were trying to kill Jesus. Remember the Jewish religious leaders? They hated Jesus. They were hostile to Jesus' words, his work. In other words, why don't we just stay here? Ministry's fruitful, right? Why do we have to go back there and put ourselves in danger? Put yourself in danger. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So Jesus says there is a time allotted for all of us. For Jesus, God has fixed a time on this earth. He's still in the light. But darkness is coming when he will experience the crucifixion. For us, our days have been numbered. Therefore, we are to do what? We are to walk in the light, walk according to his will, his ways, and for his glory. Verse 11 through 13, after saying these things, Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus' disciples are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. They're under the impression that Lazarus' condition is going to do what? It's going to improve simply how? By just taking a nap, right? In other words, why go back to Judea? He's going to be just fine, right? In many ways, they're telling Jesus how life works. But Jesus' reference to sleep is actually referring to what? It's referring to death. But remember, death is not final. It is only temporary. That's what Jesus is communicating. Jesus makes it clear in verses 14 through 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Jesus, being God in human form, already knows Lazarus' condition. And understanding the context, it appears that by the time Jesus got word from the messenger in verse 3, that Lazarus was actually already dead. But how many of us are troubled by the statement that Jesus makes? "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Man, that's a tough one, right? Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is rejoicing at the death of his friend, but that his absence would lead them to deeper faith in him. Jesus says, "I can heal Lazarus, or I can resurrect him from the dead. Which one will have a greater impact in your faith in me?" So Jesus is preparing them for what's around the corner, right? But not just with Lazarus' resurrection, but more importantly, his resurrection. Jesus doesn't surrender to death. Death surrenders to him. That's what he's beginning to communicate. So Jesus says, "Let's go to Lazarus." Verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So Thomas is very much famously known as Doubting Thomas, but he's probably better known as the Logical Thomas, right? And you got to love his response. "Let's go with Jesus, and if we die, we die. I've got nothing else going on. Let's go with you," right? So this scene number one, closes with the death of a friend, of a brother, the love of the Savior, and a promise from Jesus. That's how scene number one closes. Now we enter into scene number two, and that shifts to Martha, Lazarus' sister, one of his sisters, verse 17 through 19. Now when Jesus came, and so again, he's on his way to Lazarus' hometown, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And typically in this particular culture, in this time, and even today in many Jewish families, they bury immediately. They bury most often in that very first day. Part of that is because they don't embalm. The other part is they have respect for those that are deceased. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so again, we believe that this family is one of influence, and they are very well known in the community. And we're told that the Jews are there to console them. And remember, the Jews, John refers to them, the Jews, but he's specifically talking about the Jewish religious leaders who are hostile and opposed to Jesus. So they're with Mary and Martha. In verse 20 through 22, the scripture says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, so he's not quite at the house yet, but she knows he's coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house of mourning, right? House of affliction. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And so Martha's been processing this moment when she will finally see Jesus face to face for 4 days. Martha's response to grief is a mixture of disappointment, faith, and hope. And haven't you found this to be true of many of our life experiences today, especially when there's great suffering and death? Disappointment asks the deep, gut-wrenching, and unsettling question of, Lord, where were you? Why didn't you do anything? Martha isn't rebuking Jesus, but she is expressing that she is heartbroken. Faith and hope. She knows what Jesus is capable of doing. He has all authority and all power. She's trusting Jesus even though the circumstances are incredibly difficult. So grief is colliding with disappointment and faith and hope. This is the reality of life. Can you testify that today? Verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That is a promise. He will rise again. And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So Martha knew something about her Old Testament. She trusted what it said. Verses in Job 19, Psalm 16, Daniel 12, among many, many others, talk about a future resurrection. And she believes that this resurrection will happen at the end of time. But Jesus is promising her something far, far greater. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is the fifth of the seven I am statements in the book of John. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, and now the resurrection and the life." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I bring resurrection and life," though true, but "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, the resurrection and life isn't just a future event, but also a present reality. And this present reality, this future event, is so tightly knitted to who he is, right? It's only through Jesus that we experience spiritual resurrection now, and it's only because of Jesus that we will experience a physical resurrection in the future. For those in Christ, we receive two resurrections, both spiritual, physical, which is eternal life, and for those who deny Christ, only a physical. There's a physical resurrection for all, and to the unbelieving, they will face judgment, and their punishment will be what? It will be eternal separation from God, not eternal life, but eternal death. So when we experience grief, disappointment, when those things collide, faith and hope, we need to hear the truth of God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he alone holds the keys to life and death. And to this, Jesus asked Martha that question, "Do you believe this?" Right? Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is one of the clearest and strongest confessions of who Jesus is. I believe, past tense, but that belief, past tense, also has future and present implications. I still believe today, and I will believe tomorrow. Jesus, you are the promised Messiah, God's one and only Son. You are the great rescuer sent by God. And from this amazing sister in the Lord, we see Martha's journey of grief from disappointment to faith, hope, and Jesus. So scene number two closes with the death of a brother, a friend, the love of a Savior, and a promise from Jesus, right? So now we get to scene three. It shifts from Martha to Mary, the other sister. Verse 28 through 30, when she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher," that word teacher is important, "the master, the one who has all authority," referring to who? Referring to Jesus. Remember, the Jewish religious leaders are there. They're not the ultimate teacher, right? Jesus is the ultimate teacher. What does the scripture say? "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So Mary is still in the house of mourning. And Martha comes to her in private. "The teacher, the master, the one with all authority, he's calling for you." And notice what happens, verse 31 through 32. When the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, again, who are opposed to the word and the works of Jesus, who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Fell at his feet. Emotionally exhausted, yet at the same time expressing humility, dependency, and respect. Saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says basically the same thing her sister said in verse 21, right? But notice, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is drawing people out of the house of affliction, specifically the Jews, the ones who are opposed to his work and words. Why? So that they will see and witness the miracle that is getting ready to happen. Notice the response, 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So there's a word that is repeated multiple times, weeping. Now, when it speaks of the people weeping, if it be Mary, Martha, or those who are consoling them, that word for weep talks about a loud outburst, right? Something that you could hear and something that you can see. It's an audible cry. And in this particular culture, not only did you have people there that were genuinely weeping for those who deceased, but they would also oftentimes have paid professionals to come alongside them, right? But notice how Jesus responds. It says that he is deeply moved in his spirit. That phrase means that he's groaning. There's a word picture here of snorting with anger, kind of like a horse who's being groomed for war, and when they snort, they're ready for battle, right? It's righteous anger. That's what we're seeing here in Jesus. It also says that he's greatly troubled. It means that he's stirred up internally. He's agitated about what's happening. And then that famous short verse, Jesus wept. Now, this is a different word for weep than the one that was used previously. This is not the loud outbursting of crying, but the internal expression of love and grief that Jesus has deep within. Why? Because of the consequences of sin. Jesus weeps with silent tears running down his face. Jesus sees the hurting of all those involved, especially those whom he deeply loves, and he knows that sin and death isn't the way it's supposed to be. Jesus hates what sin has caused: separation, suffering, disease, and death. Both humanity and creation groan for complete restoration. And Jesus knows what's going to happen in a matter of minutes. He knows the miracle that is to come. But he chooses to enter into their grief. Jesus weeps with those who weep. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, isn't just to be read, but it's to be felt. Jesus is present with us in our grief and in our pain. And the scripture goes on to say in verses 36 and 37, so the Jews said, see how he loved them. But some of them said, so the critics are going to get their voice, right? Some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? Listen, we live in a world of critics, right? From a human perspective, Jesus is nowhere to be found, powerless to our circumstances, and death has the final word. But what we see in Mary's journey of grief, from disappointment, faith, and hope in Jesus, is the direct opposite. So when scene three closes, we see death of a brother and a friend, the love of a Savior, and the promise of Jesus. Now we enter into scene number four, the shift to Lazarus. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, so righteous anger, the snorting of a horse, right? Deeply grieved because of the consequences of sin. So Jesus, deeply moved again. Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, she's the practical one. She's actually surprised by Jesus' command because she says what? Lord, by this time there will be an odor. And if you're a King James version of the Bible person, he stinketh. That's what it says. He stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, what he already said in verse 4, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That again is a promise. You know, Martha is so much like many of us. Martha believes when she hears the truth. But man, it's much harder to apply that truth. Twice we are told that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. The Jews believed in a superstition that when someone died, the soul and spirit of that person could hover over that person for a period of time with the hope that the spirit of the soul of that individual would re-enter into that physical body within 3 days. And so the significance of the 4 days is that what? All hope has been lost from a human perspective. Lazarus' condition was irreversible. Nothing could change it. Oh, until Jesus steps in. Verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus prays to his Father out loud, and he's already praising his Father, knowing that the problem of death has already been solved, so that those around him could hear and believe and have life in his name. Verse 43 and 44, when he, Jesus, had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man whom had died came out, his hands, his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a climactic, powerful ending. The powerful word of Jesus raises a dead man back to life, and it is the power of the resurrection that Jesus brings life. Some say that if Jesus didn't call Lazarus by name, then all who were in the grave would come out. You know what? That's quite possible. Let me show you an image of the Mount of Olives where this would have taken place. Hopefully you can see it. The Mount of Olives, I did not realize this, is really in many ways a massive, massive cemetery. This cemetery is still used today. It's existed for over 3,000 years. It contains roughly 150,000 gravesides. The average cost, based on a research that I've done, is $30,000 or more. And the great selling point is this. Those who are buried here will be the first in line for the resurrection. That is the selling point. But here is the sad reality. Many of those who have died without putting their faith in the Lord. And what awaits them is not eternal life, but eternal death, separation from their Creator. But Jesus has come to give us life in his name to those who believe in him. Jesus will one day reunite the body with the soul. And where the people wanted Lazarus to be healed, Jesus came to bring resurrection. The promise of God's glory being revealed and Lazarus being resurrected from the dead is witnessed by all. Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the new resurrected life that Jesus has now called us to live in relationship with him. Lazarus never speaks a word. Do you notice that? He never says nothing. But the new resurrected life that only Jesus can bring speaks loud and clear. And this is only a preview of what's to come. There is another death. There is another resurrection on the horizon. Lazarus rose only to die again. Jesus rose and will never die again. This is the seventh sign in the book of John, which will eventually give way to 7 days leading Jesus to the cross and the resurrection from the grave. Remember, Lazarus is just a certain man. Jesus is the God-man. So scene number 4 closes with the love of the Savior, promises fulfilled, and a dead man raised to life. Praise God for the glory of God. But then there's a fifth scene, and you don't see it there, but that scene shifts to you and I today. One of the most unsettling aspects of death is that man has no control over it. But we can be prepared for it, and we can see it through the lens of the gospel. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we are the sheep of the shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. There is much for us to be learned from this passage. 3 quick things. 1, because of the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and life, we face death differently. We face it differently. Death visits the famous, the forgotten, the powerful, the weak, the rich, and the poor. We cannot escape death, but death is no longer our enemy. Praise God. Because of Jesus and his resurrection, he has defeated the enemy of death. And to those who doubt this, What does the scripture say in 1 Corinthians 15:20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Without the resurrection, the scripture says we are the most to be pitied, right? But because of the resurrection, we face death differently. Death, a vicious enemy, a mocking enemy, a sudden and universal enemy, is no longer our enemy. Jesus' resurrection promises our resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this immortal body, or this mortal body, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand, our victory over death doesn't come because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We have victory over death because Jesus himself will be raised from the dead. When Jesus resurrects from the tomb on that third day, there he put an end to the enemy of death. We may die physically, but we will not die spiritually. And one day, one glorious day, we will be given a new glorified body that will never perish, never be corrupted by sin. Death no longer has a hold on us. We are no longer enslaved to the fear of death, but we are alive in Christ. Paul says himself in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? In Christ, death isn't the obstacle to be feared. It actually is an event to be embraced. Our death in Christ gives way to full and final restoration in the Lord. Aren't you looking for that day? Death is the doorway to being in the presence of the Lord forever without any presence of sin. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Second, we grieve differently. We grieve differently. Death doesn't mean we don't grieve. Martha grieved. Mary grieved. The mourners grieved. Jesus himself grieved when Lazarus died. So we're not called to suppress our grief, but we're also not called to be ruled by our grief, but to be reminded of the hope we have in Christ in the midst of that grief. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul writes to the churches in Thessalonica, encouraging them to remind them that death doesn't have the final word. And this is a great reminder for us today. When the eye sees what it sees, and the heart feels what it hears, or feels, and the mind thinks what it thinks, remember the promises of God. Life may not make much sense right now, but God can still be trusted. Yes, we hate cancer. We hate dementia. We hate the fact that hospital upon hospital has no space for additional parking. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Sin has distorted God's creation, but praise be to God, it has not destroyed God's creation. One day, one glorious day, humanity and creation will be fully restored as it should be. For those in Christ, we will not only be reunited with the bride of Christ, but more importantly, we will be reunited with the bridegroom himself. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears. Until then, we grieve like those who have hope. Why? Because we do. Jesus is our living hope, and because of him, we can enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father in complete honesty with all our pain, with all our disappointments, and all our grief. And in the midst of life's hard realities, he gives us grace. He knows our suffering, and he has chosen to enter into our suffering. Every public and private tear of grief is seen and felt by a powerful Savior. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, lastly, we live differently. We live differently. The certainty of death should cause us to live every moment of every day for the glory of God. Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life, and because of him, we have new life now and forevermore. Jesus' resurrection changes the way that we live. Romans 6, 4 through 11. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been unified with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we do not live like dead men walking. We live as those who have been brought from death to life, unbound from the slavery of sin, and walking in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. The resurrection is not just a future hope. It is a present reality. And because Christ has resurrected from the dead, we have new resurrection power to live now. Live as one who has been set free. Because Jesus is the resurrection of the life, we face death differently, we grieve differently, and we live differently. These are the core truths that keep our foundation firm in Christ as we journey through the reality of grief, and disappointment, faith, and hope in him. How is scene 5 closing for you today? For those who are grieving, come to him. Be honest. For those who are disappointed, come to him. Be honest. But do not lose sight of the promise and the faithfulness of our great shepherd. Be reminded of the hope we have in Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Put your faith in him. We're going to sing an amazing song about our good, good Father. And we are so thankful for the goodness of our Father sending Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to this earth. And by the grace of God, he has given us the Holy Spirit of God, not only to comfort us, but to reveal to us our need for him. And it's through the Holy Spirit of God that we have been sealed forever for glory now and glory to come. Praise God. Praise God.